Turned the mic on and then I coughed almost. That's not good. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Appreciate very much that song. Appreciate the words that preceded the song and the concepts that are contained. The Feast of Booths. Fantastic stuff. So we continue our study of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at, really, verse number 11 through 14 of chapter 9, but I'm going to read verse 1 through 14. I'm going to remind you of what we studied last week already. We examined this proposition. We put this forward that the provision of Jesus as high priest of the new covenant is better than the provisions of the old covenant. You say, what's the old covenant? We're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about the covenant that came underneath Moses. And that begged the question for us, which is here on the screen behind me, possibly. And I think this definitely needs a new battery. But Wayne, I might have to have you be hitting it. This is plugged in there, isn't it?
Sure is.
Yeah. Oh, now we're working. All right, possibly. Oh, that was still you. All right, never mind. We aren't working. The question is, what did Jesus provide? And last week we looked at the concept that Jesus provides full access to God. We're going to see that as we work our way through Hebrews 9, verse 1 through 14. And then we're going to approach one other point, one main point from this passage. So look with me, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 1. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the chance to look at your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to focus and to understand the truths that are being taught. And then, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would make application in our lives. That, Lord, we would be people who are willing to be changed by your truth. And, Father, I pray that you would just open our minds to that. Help us to be able to see what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we considered the concept that Jesus provides full access to God. It's an access that they did not have entirely in the Old Covenant. We talked about how Jesus opened up that way, how even the high priest could only go in once a year, but we have full access to the Father. And we're going to talk about now this morning the concept that Jesus provides full atonement for sins. When we think about the concept of atonement, and many times we think of the covering that occurs, the idea of the atonement is also a relational concept. It pertains to the reconciliation between God and man. Atonement is the payment, the removal of a person's sin in the process of reconciliation. How many of you went to a wedding this summer? Anybody go to a wedding this summer? Okay, we have many. How many of you have ever RSVP'd to a wedding and then something came up and you were not able to attend? Has that ever happened to you? Okay, we only have a few hands there. I anticipate most of us that's happened to you. Maybe it hasn't. I read about a certain Jessica Baker and her husband. They were planning to go to a no kids allowed wedding, and they RSVP'd. But the day came, and Jessica's mom called the day of the event to say that she couldn't watch their daughter. And so they had no choice but to stay home. It was no kids allowed. And a few weeks later, after the event, they received a bill in the mail for $75.90. It was $60 for the urban-crusted walleye that she and her husband requested in their RSVP, plus a $7.95 fee per person for a service charge. And there was a note in there that said, "This cost reflects the amount paid by bride and groom for meals that were RSVP'd for. Reimbursement and explanation for no show, card, call, or text would be appreciated." How do you feel about that? Isn't that amazing? This was a real event. Let me ask you this question. What do you imagine the relationship between those couples looks like? Between the couple who got the bill and the couple who sent the bill out. And really, from both their perspectives. Because obviously the couple that's sending out the bill is feeling to some degree slighted and upset by the couple who didn't show up for the RSVP. And so now you have this major rift that is there, and how is it going to be resolved, right? I mean, this is the issue. This is the central issue of why Jesus needed to atone for our sins. Can you imagine what would happen if every time that you and I failed to live up to what God asked us to do, God sent you a bill and it showed up? I mean, this is the concept that I think is good for us to wrestle with as we think about this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." By what? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so if we can use that same imagery, here is the bill that would be many pages long, right? And Jesus has taken that and nailed it to the cross, that it is completely and totally forgiven. This is the concept of atonement, right? This is the reconciliation that is being accomplished by Jesus. And he is doing it through this new and living way. He is doing it in a way that they were not fully aware of in the Old Testament. And even as Jeremy was pointing out, was not fully sufficient. So it was something that was looking forward to. It was something that they were intended to have a different desire for. It was intended to be for a particular time. So if we click to the next slide there, and let's do another one as well. Jesus then provides that full atonement of sins. And we see there that Jesus secured an eternal redemption. I want us to look at verse number 12 to see this begin to play out. Verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Wayne, if you could hit it another time. And we'll see a question that comes up on the screen. It says, how did Jesus secure eternal redemption? Rather than having, and just for change of pace, rather than having a number one with a little parentheses and doing an even more developed outline, I'm using questions after my A's and B's this morning. So that's just a little change of pace for y'all to enjoy or not enjoy as you so desire. We might have to be some sort of atonement there. I'm not positive, but if that is, come see me afterwards. I'll make that right. How did Jesus secure eternal redemption? And really, the way that he secured that eternal redemption is through his sacrificial blood. Not only was Jesus the high priest, we've examined this concept, Jesus is also the sacrifice. So not only is he the one who is bringing the sacrifice, Jesus himself constituted the sacrifice. He was the one that was actually offering up himself. And if you remember Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10, you'll see it on the screen behind me. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And if you were here as we work through that passage and we consider just this really grand and glorious notion of how Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, is joining together with the sons and daughters. He is establishing that relationship with them. And then he is ultimately going to secure something for them. How? Through his suffering. That Jesus determined, God determined, that it was best for Jesus to suffer in order for salvation to be secured. And you'll notice back in verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me there. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once." That word "by," we see it twice there. Where it says in verse 12, "by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood." It's the preposition "dia." In this case, it signifies "by means of." So the idea is neither by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So thinking back, we remember the old covenant. The high priest, and we talked about this last week, he would need to go up to the altar. He would need to offer the bull outside of the tabernacle. And then he would take that blood from the bull and he would enter into the first part of the tabernacle. And he would sprinkle that blood where it needed to be sprinkled. And then he would enter into the second part, the Holy of Holies. Jesus did not need to take his blood with him into the heavenly tabernacle. It doesn't talk about Jesus collecting his own blood and then physically bringing that. It rather talks about this being something that occurred when he died on the cross. This is why it says in verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, by means of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place." So that this is signified by the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was ripped in two. The concept is there is no longer anything that has to happen to connect man with God. That ultimately Jesus opened up that way. There is a particular offshoot of Christianity that makes much of this point, and that's why I'm bringing it up. They make much of the concept that Jesus needed to collect his own blood and then actually take his blood into heaven and actually pour that out in front of the altar, right? That it was an important step from a literal standpoint. But I would argue that how did Jesus secure eternal redemption? He did it simply by dying on the cross. That when he shed his blood, it was sufficient. This was the process of him entering into the heavenly tabernacle. And so in verse 12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So how did Jesus secure eternal redemption? Through his death on the cross. But another question that we have on the screen there behind me is, will Jesus need to do this again? You know, in contrast to the old covenant, the high priest was obligated to present himself before God repeatedly. And Christ's entry into the heavenly tabernacle is once for all. He was going to offer up himself for the sins of his people. It's definite. It's unrepeatable. It truly is once for all. I put up on the screen behind me Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. And it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Wouldn't it be fun to go back and just look at each of those things again? We're not gonna. But verse 27 gives us our point. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So will Jesus need to do this again? The answer is no. It was something that Jesus accomplished once, and he never has to do this again. It is never a requirement again. This is why even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, but we are not participating in his death again. We are not killing the Lord again. And so sometimes when you hear something that might be called by a different term, a worship service that is actually celebrating the death of Christ, what they're doing is they're missing the point. They're actually acting as if Christ needs to be sacrificed again in order to get that grace. But this isn't what Hebrews says. It says here instead that Jesus accomplished this once for all. So will Jesus need to do this again? The answer is no. But we have another question. Why is it called redemption rather than salvation? Why is it that in verse number 12, it says, "having obtained eternal redemption for us"? You know, redemption carries with it the connotation of ransom, of being bought back. When you redeem something, you buy it back. And the blood of Jesus was the purchase price for you in your entirety. It doesn't need to happen again. It cannot. But it was something that God purchased back. He ransomed that. Peter uses the concept to remind his readers that the redemption accomplished through the blood of Jesus ought to impact our current conduct. Wayne's going to bring up 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 17 through 19. It says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." And notice what he says. Here's the command, right? "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Jeremy and Chris sang a song and talked about the concept of our pilgrimage, our exile. And Peter calls us to conduct ourselves properly. Why? Because we have an impartial judge who is going to look at us, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of what we do. But notice what he says, verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed," you were bought back, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So here's Peter, who is looking at what this concept of being, you know, redeemed. And he says, listen, because we are redeemed as a people, as a person, if we get individual, right? Because I am redeemed, because I've been bought back, that ought to affect my conduct. But please understand that he isn't reversing the order. He is not saying that your conduct makes you worthy to be bought back. Instead, he says, because you are bought back, that ought to influence how you live now. Our redemption should have a result. Paul uses the concept in a similar way. He does it multiple times. But I put up on the screen behind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19 and 20. It says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were" what? "Bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, to be fair to the context, we examined this when we went through the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he is talking about how we use our physical body. This is a passage that actually talks about intimacy, right? And he's talking about how you use your physical body, but he sources it all in this concept that we are bought back. So what does it include? It's not just our soul. It's our entire being. It's our existence on earth. It's our conduct. It's everything that is about us has been purchased because of the blood of Christ. This eternal redemption that he is talking about here in verse number 12. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It is going to fit in well with his call to service. Because what he's doing is he's connecting the two ideas. He's not just talking about being saved from sins. That is what happens. But he's also saying that we have actually been purchased by God. So not only did Jesus secure an eternal redemption, but his provision as a high priest is better as well because, letter B, Jesus secured an effective redemption. So he secured an eternal redemption. It never has to be repeated, but it is also effective. And so that, of course, begs the question, what does it affect? What did it accomplish? But first, what the author of Hebrews does is he points out what the sacrifices under the old covenant accomplished. So let's look at that. Look at verse 13. If you were part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, what did the blood of goats and calves purchase for you? What did you gain from that? Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. So the blood of these slaughtered animals under the old covenant was able to set apart those who were ceremonially unclean so that they could be considered clean, outwardly, externally clean. They could be, let's put it this way, they could be restored to fellowship with God in a sense that once they offered up proper sacrifices, they could participate in community worship. They could experience community blessings. But what I want you to do is to think about this in a probably a slightly different way for you. Because we are very used to the New Testament system, right? The blessings of the New Covenant. And so when we think about our worship to the Lord, we think about it in general as people who are already saved. But what they are talking about here is a nation that is under regulations that did not require for someone to be changed internally. Now, that was the goal of it. That was the point of it. But it knew very well that the entire nation were not believers. And so it set up all of these external regulations that purified the outward while pointing to the need for the purification of the inward. That it was designed that way. And when we sometimes read the Old Testament, we look back at the nation of Israel and we think in our minds, they are all believers. But they weren't. They knew about God. They understood who God was. On some level, they believed God. But like James says, it's the wrong kind of faith. You need a faith that saves. And so it's easy for us to imagine the Old Testament system under New Testament thinking, but it simply wasn't that way. He talks about two things, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. The ashes of the red heifer were an essential part of that ceremonial cleaning. They provided purification for those who were defiled because they came in when they came in contact with a dead body. So if you were part of the nation of Israel and you came in contact with a dead body, then you are ceremonially unclean. You say, how could I be right with God? Well, you can't be right with God. You say, what? I can't be right with God? You cannot be right with God if you come in contact with a dead body. You say, well, there has to be a way. He says, well, there is. What you need is you need to be sprinkled with water that's been mixed with the ashes of a burnt red heifer. Okay. I mean, think about this for a moment. There's a reason that I stated it this way. On some level, this is patently absurd. What good would it actually do? Nothing. Nothing. It is simply what God has required. God said, this is what you must do to be right with me. And if you didn't do it, then you were not right with him. The sacrifice of the red heifer. It was made outside the camp. That was simply what God had commanded. So they did it on the Mount of Olives. You would have a bridge that would go across the Mount of Olives that was there. And the red heifer had to be one that was in perfect condition. He had to never have been harnessed. He had to be slain and then burned. And as it was being burned, the priest had to throw cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet wool onto the heifer. And the ashes were gathered and they were kept for use for that ceremony of, you know, cleansing of water, the sprinkling of the water of cleansing. Anybody who had touched a dead body was considered unclean for 7 days. And the ashes from the burned heifer were put into that jar. And for 7 days they were unclean unless that fresh water from that jar was poured over them. You pour fresh water over them. You take a hyssop, dip it into the water from the jar, and you sprinkle them on the third day and on the seventh day. And you say, man, that's so regulatory. And what did it really do? I mean, did it actually change something about them? And of course, the point is, no, it didn't change anything about them. It was all outward. It was all outward. Okay, look again at verse number 13. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. He says, if that makes your flesh pure, if that's what was necessary to make you outwardly right with God, what will Jesus' blood do for you? That's his point. That's what he's drawing out. That's what he wants them to understand. Jesus pointed to this concept as well when he talked in the New Testament about the need for inward cleansing. Up on the screen behind me is Luke chapter 11. It says, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? So once we understand a little bit more about what this actually looks like, this verse makes a ton of sense, doesn't it? Because this is exactly what the Pharisees would do. That they would say, all I need to do to be right with God is to be ceremonially clean. All I need to do to be right with God is to follow this step and this step and this step. But the whole time, Jesus is saying, don't you think that the God who made the outside wants a clean inside as well? And I would say, this is important for us as well. Because it's easy for us to say, what do I need to do in order to be right with others? But we can follow some steps, but miss out on the heart. Have you ever had the experience of listening to somebody seek forgiveness from somebody else when you could tell that it was an outside cleaning, not an inward purging? And so you listen to them seek forgiveness, but you could immediately tell they didn't mean it. You know, this is one of the challenges as a parent that we try to communicate to our children, that I can teach them the form of righteousness where we say, listen, when you do something wrong, you go and you seek forgiveness. But then we hear them go, hey, I did this wrong. Will you forgive me, please? Okay, thank you. I was like, no, you're missing the point. They're like, I did what I was supposed to do, Dad. What do you want me to do? I want you to actually mean it. You've got to actually feel it inside of you. How do you get in there and cause them to feel it? How do you do that? This is exactly what Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees. Is he saying to them, listen, you guys are so concerned with the outside that you're missing God's point about the inside. And this is why we hammered on this last week, where we talked about what we are interested in is a relationship, not a religion. Because if all we're interested in religion, we will be Pharisees. That's exactly what we'll be. We have to be interested in a heart change on the inside out. So remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Where it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that had just blown their minds because they were doing what they were supposed to do to be ceremonially clean. It's like, what are you telling? What are you talking about? I'm doing what God said to do to be right with God. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. And from there, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus quotes Old Testament regulations, and then he debunks the notion that doing them will be enough. He identifies the external obedience that purified the flesh, and he points out that more is needed. It's not just external obedience, it's internal allegiance. What a difference. And so he says to them, you've heard it stated, don't murder. But I say to you, don't hate. He says, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't lust. I mean, you see the differences? These are massive. Where you have this externality that looks like everything is fine. But Jesus says, that won't get you to heaven. It's about the internal. And this is the difference between the old covenant that focused so much on the externals and the new covenant that focuses entirely on the internals. Where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah, the house of Israel, where I'm going to take out their heart of stone and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about the internal that is there. He continues in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. He's doing the same thing. This is another external, internal comparison. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Wow, look at that. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may look like your Father. But to do that, it's not about ceremonial cleanliness. It is not about externality. It is about what is actually inside your heart. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then the second part of this verse says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And at that point, every single one of us should go, then I'm out. Because I can't be perfect. Because I might be able to follow the external things, but I can't stop a lot of the internal. That I can try, but if I'm honest, I do hate people occasionally. I do struggle with loving my enemies. I even struggle with loving people I actually like. And so I might look fine on the outside, but my inside is broken. How is this possible? You therefore must be perfect. Friends, it's impossible. That's the point Jesus is making. What the Jews of his day needed was not a greater commitment to the law. They needed a better sacrifice. They needed a high priest who was better. They didn't need to work harder in their religion. They needed to be made perfect by faith, not by works. Even as Habakkuk pointed out, the just by faith shall live. How do you get to be just? By faith. And then you'll have life. That then brings us to another question. What does the sacrifice of Jesus accomplish? And accomplish something which is very powerful. In verse number 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ? That's the old covenant that we're talking about. Now the new. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does the sacrifice of Jesus accomplish? It accomplishes a clean conscience. A clean conscience. Note verse number 9 and 10. We see this concept, this contrast again. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay? Who is the one doing the service? The priest, who is offering up blood of calves and bolts and the ashes of the red heifer, right? He says that priest could not be made perfect when it came to his conscience. He could cleanse the externals. He could be ceremonially clean, but he could do nothing to change what his heart and mind were telling him was really wrong. Verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal, read, fleshly regulations imposed on them until the time of Reformation, which is what? When Jesus came. So he's saying the old covenant was designed to deal with all this external stuff, and the priests, as they're offering this up, would have known it. They would have understood. This is not enough. And I would say, imagine what it would have been like to be an unbeliever under the old covenant regulations. It's hard for us to understand, but here you are as someone who does not have a heart that's bent towards God, but yet you know what you need to do to be right with God. And what you need to do to be right with God is to do all of these rules. And if I do these rules, then I'm right with God. And I can have anything that I want going on inside of me. All I have to do is make sure that I am right with God externally. And this, of course, brings out all of these Old Testament minor prophets that were constantly calling them, saying, listen, what God desires is not more sacrifice. What he wants is a circumcised heart. What he wants is a heart that's pointed towards him. That's what he's actually asking for. Now compare that, dear friends, to the blessings which we experience today. Perhaps you've heard the name of Albert Speer. He was once interviewed about a book that he had written, I think it was his last book, on Good Morning America. Speer was the Hitler confidant who was a technological genius, and he was credited with keeping the Nazi factories humming throughout World War II. You know, in another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. He was only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. One of 24 out of all that. Speer spent 20 years in Spandau prison. And the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings. He said, you've said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? You know, the look of pathos on Speer's face was wrenching as he responded. He said this. He said, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as a punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. He said, this new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. And the interviewer pressed the point. He says, you really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally? And Speer shook his head. He said, I don't think it will be possible. You know, for 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings are filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid, you know, his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, all to no avail. Compare that to Charles Simeon, one of the greatest preachers of the Church of England. He explained his coming to Christ this way. He said, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. Okay, remember what he's talking about, right? When they came and they put their hand on, you know, the goat or the sheep, and they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. And he says, the thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my soul for one moment longer. Accordingly, he wrote, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. Hey, let me ask you this question. Have you laid your sins upon Jesus? Have you laid your sins upon Jesus? You know, it's possible for us to try to pay for them, just like Spear, and fail. That is something that we can try to do. I would suggest to your friends that there are all kinds of religions all around this world that are built upon that concept, that if you work hard enough, then you earn paradise, heaven, nirvana, eternality. But that isn't the gospel. That isn't what Jesus did. If you have done this, if you've laid your sins upon Jesus, can I ask you this question? Are you embracing that clean conscience? You know, I come across, and I truly have nobody in mind here, so don't get all nervous, right? But I come across Christians all the time that labor under a guilty conscience after Jesus has removed all their sins. And so they look at this concept of what God is asking of them, requiring of them, and they view it to some way as tied to their sins or the forgiveness that they feel they have or don't have before the Lord. But friends, the point that is being made here is that Jesus has covered it all. He has done this atoning work. It isn't about what you have done, nor what you can do. And so when people lay their sins upon the Lord, we then sometimes, after salvation, attempt to take them back. And we want to wear that burden again, and our conscience is guilty. We're constantly going around feeling the guilt, the weight of our sin. And I would say, what sin? You mean the sin that you gave to God? How come you have it again? Give it back. You can't bear it. Nobody can. Give it back to God. And you say, well, I can't do that. I need to be punished some for it. And I would say, Jesus took all of that for you, all of it. Every single bit. I said, you don't understand how bad I am. I said, you don't understand what Jesus went through. He took it all. He paid the entire price. And your pitiful offering of punishment means nothing compared to what he went through. He is the one who has reconciled you. You know, the old covenant did not make the priest perfect. It only made them outwardly clean, but the blood of Jesus cleanses not just the outside, but the inside. And it's us that takes it back and wears it as a burden. I have another question for you. That question is actually the same one, just in different form. Do you have a clean conscience? Don't take what was meant to be free and allow it to become a yoke upon your neck. I want you to look at verse number 14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So let me ask you a final question up on the screen. Are you freed to serve him? You know, as those who experienced the blessings of the new covenant were blessed with this opportunity, and it truly is an opportunity. It is a chance to serve the living God. And this is where I think the devil and our own sin nature takes the truth of the gospel and grace and flips it on its head, because it makes us feel like serving God is a problem. It's a drudgery. It's a difficulty. It makes us feel like it's something that we have to do in order to gain God's favor, as if grace could somehow be purchased. But it's that complete reversal. That isn't the case. That really what happens is that God has redeemed us. He has bought us back in order to place us into service. Think of the high priest who was chosen. Was it a high honor to be chosen? A tremendously high honor. To go in and serve God, who would disdain that? Who would say, I don't want a part of that? And yet there are all kinds of believers that are experiencing the new covenant blessings, that are walking around in the church age, and we look at service to God as some sort of burden, as some sort of difficulty. Rather than recognizing what God did is he reached down and he opened up our eyes and he pulled us out and he said, do you want your life to have meaning and value? Then let me show you what it is to serve me. And then we look at that tremendous gift and we say, you know what? I don't want that. I want the old ways. I want the vanity. I want the futile things. I want the things that meant nothing and will be destroyed in fire. I want the stuff that would lead me to be a person that just embraces sin continually. And God says, no, what I've done is I've cleansed you from all of that. I've given you a new heart. And now I want you to simply serve me, not out of requirement, but out of gratitude because of everything that I have done. Out of love, because I have loved you. And I'd say, friends, that's grace, where God has purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you say, the only reason I serve is because nobody else is, and somebody has to do it. And I would say, God doesn't need your service. He's got it covered. Thank you very much. So then nobody else will do it. Say, God's okay without you. He really is. Serving God is a privilege. It ought to be something that we delight to do, not something that we're forced to do. And friends, God's plan will go forward without us serving. The only question is, do I want to be a part of what God is doing? That's the point that he's calling us to. Service is a blessing, not a burden. And the moment I begin to viewing it as a burden is the moment that I take grace and turn it into works. So let me ask you these questions again as we close out our time. First of all, dear friend, have you laid your sins upon Jesus? You know, if you have never turned over your sins, the entirety of your sins, all your sins, past, present, future, if you have never placed them upon the head of God's Lamb, then friend, what you are doing is you are rejecting the only means of salvation. You truly are not a son of the Father. You are only looking at the externals of religion rather than the internals of a relationship. And I would say, dear friend, don't do that. Embrace that offer of salvation that is before you. But then for believers, do you have a clean conscience? Are you walking about as if you have all of these burdens and guilt? These things that are weighing upon you rather than embracing the freeness that is given to us in Christ. You say, but pastor, my sins are so heavy. And I would say, that's why you must give them to Jesus. You can't pay for them. And then thirdly, are you free to serve him? Are you embracing the freedom that is found in the blood of the Lamb? Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to just challenge our hearts with different kinds of thinking. Lord, it's shocking in many ways to see how we take these truths, which really are truly pretty simple, and we twist them and misuse them and misapply them and turn it into a sinful endeavor. And Lord, our ways are not like your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. Lord, we need you to redeem even our thinking about these things. But Father, we recognize that's why you sent Jesus. So we embrace that. We delight in that. I pray that you'd help us to continue to flee to him so that we might be able to live out our lives enjoying the blessings of this new covenant that Jesus began and that one day will be ratified before the millennial kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you stand with